Father's Day, so let me start this morning by thanking all the fathers. We appreciate you, just as I did last month with Mother's Day. I will again try and bring to you a word from the Lord that is applicable to the occasion. So for Father's Day, you know, if I think back even of my own father, you know, if my mother was the one who babied us even when we were teenagers, my father was the one who wanted me to be a grown man by the time I was three, like that is just naturally seemed to be the way so many I've had share with me their experiences. You know, it was Mark Twain who once wrote, he said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the man around. But when I got to 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." Right? Because your perspective changes. Right? Teenage boys detest the control that their fathers are trying to exert on their lives in most households. And only come to really learn to respect it at an older age. So I'm going to try and position this morning's lesson. We studied in Bible study Abraham, the father of all nations. We're going to be studying, or I'm going to be discussing for this morning's message, other lessons we can learn from our fathers. And I want to start by one of the more well-known, you know, it's often thought of as the parable of the prodigal son. Right, but if you know this, and it's in Luke chapter 15, I'm going to be reading, so I hope everyone has their Bibles. It's in Luke chapter 15. You know, when I read it now, being a father, being older, more mature, you could think of it more as, you know, the parable of the forgiving father. Because I actually think that's the overriding theme that you see from that parable. When you call the parable the prodigal son, you can at times only focus on the man's one younger son, right? But really, if you know that parable, and many of us know it well, he has two sons. And they both learn something by the end of that lesson from their father, right? So if you know this parable, again, it's in Luke chapter 15. It picks up in verse 11, and I'll read it at good pace, because I believe so many of us know it and know it well. It says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself as to a citizen of that country, and sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son, and make me as one of thy hired servants.' And in verse 20, it says, 'He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry.'" I'll pause there for a moment, because that's really what we read, or that's the gist of the parable of the prodigal son, is they take it typically to that point where you learn what happened of this young man who broke from custom at the time. You know, it was common to get your inheritance from your father upon his passing, right? But this young man was ready to strike out, had his own ideas about how he wanted to live his life. So he approached his father asking for his inheritance in his youth, right? And says he was the younger of two sons. So he wasn't entitled to everything his father had, but his father gave him what he was entitled to. And it says he went off into a far land and he wasted it away. Riotous living is the way it's described. And finds himself now amongst strangers, no longer amongst family, having to struggle for a living, feeding pigs, having to eat with the pigs. Finally comes to himself and returns to his father. And I'm not drilling down into these points because, again, this is just about the dangers of youth doing things that don't make much sense. But really, because it's Father's Day, I want to dwell on the reaction of his father. Right? His father, it describes in verse 20, when he came to himself, when he realized the mistakes he had been making, right, and what a waste he had made of his inheritance, he came back to his father, and it describes his father in verse 20 as seeing him as he was a great way off, right? Which, you know, describes first that his father was probably looking, that while his father hadn't followed him off into his riotous living, he never really left his father's mind, right? He was continuously concerned for what was going on with his young son, because he said he saw him when he was still a great way off. And that his father saw him and had compassion. And then his father runs out to greet him, right? And it describes that greeting, the forgiveness, the affection that he showed him, and the happiness to just have him engaged there again that we see described amongst his father's behavior, right? As something we can all learn from, right? Like his father's, I'm a young father, as you can see, right? But, you know, your children are going to make mistakes. Certainly, they all do, right? And your ability to forgive them, the way you react to when they mess up inevitably, right, is a test of your own character, right? And Jesus is, just as much as he's trying to teach us about the prodigal son and that you're never so lost that you can't come to yourself and go back to your father, because again, that's part of what this parable is designed to teach. You know, as a father, I take the lesson of, okay, they're going to make mistakes, they're going to get in over their head, they're going to do things that I don't approve of, right? But when they come to themselves, right, there's a lesson here. And we see that lesson, because it's not just his younger son he forgives. That's why I said, if you keep reading through this parable, he ends up having to forgive his other son. So if we pick back up in verse 25, it says, now his elder son was in the field. As he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fattest calf, because he's received him safe and sound. And it says the older son now, in verse 28, was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered, said to his father, lo, these many years did I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured the living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fattest calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The older brother is angry and jealous that he had been living the life his father had intended for him all this time. And now, because the younger, reckless brother has finally repented and come to realize what he should be doing, his father was celebrating it, and he felt, I would describe as jealous. Right? We see this, I have this with my own children. Right? Like this is common, right? That at times when we feel that we've been doing those things, and then we see somebody who steers off the rails but comes back and seems like they're getting a better reward than we're getting, right? We become frustrated, right? But the father, just like with the other son, In his oldest son's moment of, you know, jealousy and anger, he forgives him. He doesn't rebuke him or chastise him or, you know, deal with him difficultly. He just tries to explain to him his own reasoning. Right? He says, okay, you know, and obviously this is a parable, so you can see Jesus is also trying to deliver his larger gospel message here. That it is greater to bring in a lost soul out of the world, right? That's what's always going to create the rejoicing of angels, as we have described in Scripture. When someone who is lost and comes to the decision to repent and turn their life over, right, that is going to bring about the rejoicing. It doesn't mean the Lord isn't happy when as a child of God, you continue to labor, right, in those works that he's laid forth for you, but it's not going to stop the celebration from when a new soul is brought into Christ, or when the father in this parable is able to have his youngest son come back to him. So it's a lesson on forgiveness. That's one of the, you know, when we look in Scripture, you know, if Abraham is a lesson on faith, this parable focuses on the forgiveness as fathers we should all try and, you know, exhibit, not just with our children, right, but in our interactions one with another, to recognize, you know, that there are times when we're going to make mistakes and need forgiveness ourselves, right, and there we should celebrate, right, and that, you know, for me as a father, I have to be, you know, like the way this father. His youngest son didn't have to come find him, and then the father was just sitting there, you know, like when you walk in the door right after curfew, and your father's just standing there waiting for you, right? Like this father was, you know, had been waiting for him to come home, and the moment he saw him, it says ran and embraced him. So it's really a true parable on forgiveness, I think, is a positive message for fathers, right? The other, you know, when I think of lessons from our fathers, we can see in Scripture, or the next one that I'd like to touch on, is found in 1 Corinthians. So if you turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians, you know, this is what I made reference of a little bit when I opened, you know, the way, you know, I probably saw this Scripture very early on, at least in my youth. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. You know, this is, most parents, I think, now know this. I know I know it, but, you know, I knew this for a long time. Verse 11 says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Right, I think that's, when I think of lessons from fathers, you know, that's one of those responsibilities most fathers take very seriously with their children. To get them past those childish things. To get them past, you know, the father's scolding them because they're crying, or having a temper tantrum, or still behaving poorly in public. It's time to put away those childish things. Right? And that's what I said, some fathers, you may overdo it and expect you to be a man by age 3. Right? But that's the role of your father, is to get you to do as that Scripture says, right? It's time, when you were a child, you know, you can speak as a child and you're going to react as a child because you understand as a child. But when you become a man, it's time to put away those childish things. Or the way it puts it in chapter 14, the next chapter, verse 20, right? Says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Because again, what Paul is obviously teaching and preaching here to the church at Corinth, right, is about their faith, about their relationship with God, that it has to mature, right? And that's what I was talking about in the Bible study. God wants to have that mature relationship he had with Abraham. Right, but that was something that he accomplished over 100 years. Right, like He wants to have that relationship with you. And in order to have that relationship with you, he's got to get you past that stage of being a child. It doesn't mean you're never going to be a new baby Christ. It doesn't mean there's never going to be that time when you're first learning, just as when you were a child and you were first learning the alphabet and colors and shapes and all that. Everybody has a childhood in the gospel. When you're first learning the first principles, when you're first coming to know of the gospel, when you're first learning what Jesus taught, right? But what God wants to get you to, right, where when you're understanding what he said, like in understanding, no longer be children. Like let your understanding of God's word progress to the point where now it's matured, right? And you don't have those first concepts needing to be reiterated anymore. You have those by memory. You're ready to take on those things that require a level of understanding. You're ready to do things like teach others, share the gospel with others, because you've already got the understanding. You're not learning it still yourself, right? And that's the maturity that God is trying to hopefully reach with each of us, right? But that, you know, our fathers try, as well as our mothers, try and guide us on in that journey to get us beyond those first steps, right? And get us to embrace our responsibilities in the Lord, right? And, you know, actively work on behalf of the Lord, right? Another scripture that I remember really early in my walk, you know, again, and I'm not saying that means specifically my father taught it to me, right? But I just remember it from a long time. Is from Matthew chapter 6. I've brought it up before. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Right? And you have to read the whole context of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and say, well, what are all these things? Well, all these things are really whatever you would ask. Right? But don't miss the first part of the verse where it said, seek first the kingdom of God, right? It's a scripture that's really about prioritization and time management, right? That you have to learn to place that at the front of your life, right? And then let everything else build around it in terms of your schedule. And I think that's constantly, time management is something we're all constantly trying to get better at, even as adults. Right? I don't know that many people who would, you know, raise their hand and say they've mastered time management. But so for me, and that's what I was saying, it came to me recently, you know, because I think, you know, in many of our communities, you know, even those who thought they were good at their priorities, those who thought they were good at time management, you know, COVID-19 has provided a little bit of a wake-up call. Right? Because even those of us who were, you know, really, you know, committed, right? Well-intentioned Christians. We had structured a life in a way and a schedule for ourselves, and we made time as appropriate to worship the Lord, right? But we had pretty set schedules. And, you know, COVID-19 has been a disruptor. Right? Good or bad, indifferent, it's been disruptive. It's gotten in the way for a lot of people of the way they were carrying out their life, right? And now it's like, okay, well, where do I put this back in, right? They're thinking through how do they organize their day with these things that were in a set pattern, sometimes for years, right? You know, so like that's even me. I'll use myself as an example. I wake up, take the kids to school, stop at Starbucks. I just was proceeding through the same schedule. You know, now it doesn't mean every day once I got to my job I did the exact same tasks, right? But like my life was scheduled in a way that was just very organized and structured. So I thought I was doing well. But then I was rereading this verse again as time had gone on, and I said, well, but did I really consistently keep the kingdom of heaven first and then let everything else get added to the schedule, right? Or, you know, am I great at that on Sundays? Not so great on Tuesdays. Thursdays are a bad day according to my calendar. Right? Like, does that sometimes shift around in the way I organize my life? And I bring that up because I think we all know, right, that, you know, last month, even here in Nevada, the unemployment rate was, I think, 25%, which means one out of four able-bodied adults was out of work, right? Which means I know at a minimum for those people, one out of four adults, right, like their schedule that they normally were accustomed to had been thrown off, right? And when I think about it, I thought of it, even though I didn't have to experience that, as a wake-up call to my own priorities, right? For, you know, because I do think for far too long, you know, like I said, even well-intentioned Christians prioritize the needs of our employers at times over other areas of our life, right? Whether it's our family life or our spiritual life, you know, our own health. I don't necessarily exercise as much as I need to. You know, like our employer, like for many people, is the center of our life, right? Because we have commitments we have to meet, you know, so even well-intentioned people at times elevate it to the thing that really runs their time, right? And then what I think happened, you know, and that's whether it's consciously or subconsciously, you may have never even thought about it like that, right? Of how much control you had given to. I know that's what I say. I know when at times, because in the last 90 days, there's been a significant portion of our society experiencing unemployment, so they've had to think about it, right? But even us that stayed employed through that period of time, it was like, wow, my employer really runs my schedule, right? And that's what I say. I did that honest assessment of myself, you know, but I realized, you know, that for a lot of people, you know, they came into work one day in March and April, right, and found everything they owned in a box to the left. That's a shout out to Beyonce. Yes. Everything they own, all their personal effects when they showed up at work that day, right? Your employer can replace you by tomorrow. Right? That's just reality. I received a national award for teamwork and leadership. I was like, ah, I can't be replaced. They can replace you in a minute. Matter of fact, he'll be here in a minute. That's Beyonce, 2006. Right? Like you are not irreplaceable, right? To your employer. Right? Your God wants a relationship with you. Right? But if you put that employer first, right, your employer will run your life. Right? And it doesn't mean you're not purposely, it's not meaning that you don't have the best of intentions to keep God first, right? But you have to visit your priorities continuously. Because like I said, I had a wake-up call myself. You have to continuously revisit your priorities and say, am I actually seeking first the kingdom of God and then letting everything else be added? Right? Everything else fits around that in my schedule because it's actually my priority, right? And like I said, that doesn't mean you're constantly in a state of worship or Bible study. That's not what I'm implying, right? I'm saying don't let it dominate your life to the place where it's driving all your other decisions, right? Where it's actually the priority, right? This is partially explained or illustrated in that same parable, right? We're given a number of instructions in Scripture, you know, in terms of how we are to spend our time. So I'll just go to a couple of those with our remaining few minutes. You know, in 2 Thessalonians, get to them. Sorry. In 2 Thessalonians, because I want to give you this from Scripture and stop quoting Beyonce. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, right? Verses 10 through 13, the Scripture says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Right? What is he talking about there? He's talking to a congregation 2,000 years ago, but it could be any congregation. Right? At any time. He's saying, you know, that we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. All right, that's again, that goes back to a lesson from my father. You need to be put into work if you expect to come eat, right? There's a time when you were a child, but then once you became a man, right, you had to earn your own, right? And but this is specifically talking about in context of within the congregation, within the brotherhood, right? Saying, you know, we hear that there are some of you amongst you that walk disorderly. They're busybodies, working not at all. Well, it's like, well, what is the work then? Right? We have to make sure we understand the work that the Lord's expecting us to do so that we don't end up being described as these non-working busybodies. Right? And he's saying, exhort to them that with quietness they work and eat their own bread and be not weary in well-doing. Right? Another way this is illustrated that references back to what we were talking about in Bible study is in the book of James. So turn there as I prepare or as I get closer to the conclusion of my lesson. Turn to the book of James, chapter 2. All right. And verses 14 through 26. This is the last section we'll really study here this morning or really go through. Some of these verses may already be highlighted. Verse 14 is very well known. But I want to make sure we see the context of 14 through 26 because you're going to recognize in and around verse 20 that Abraham is used as an illustration. Right? And that's why we spent so much time in the Bible study studying Abraham, because I want to make sure everybody, when they saw it in James, understand why, you know, and in the context with which it's used here. It says, starting in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, thou a man say he has faith, but he have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful of the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Right? He's making a point here while preaching about faith, right? That your faith should be manifesting itself into works. Right, and he gives an example there in verse 16 or 15 and 16 that if you had a brother or sister that came to you with a need, whether it was clothing, whether it was food, whether it was shelter, right? Like it's not enough to just as a Christian hear their request and say, "Oh, I hope everything works out for you, brother. I'll be praying for you." Okay. Or depart in peace. I really hope things work out well for you. It's like, that where's the work, right? If they came to you with a need and you have the ability, it doesn't mean you can, you know, like, address every need they may have, right? That's why we pray for those that are sick. I'm not in the healthcare profession. I can't do much beyond prayer when it comes to something that may ail you physically, right? But he's describing they came to you in need of clothing. They came to you destitute of daily food. They came to you in need of something that you had the ability to assist them with. Then it's not going to be enough to just say, you know, to give them a prayer and say, "We'll be praying for you," right? You have to have work that shows your faith, right? As he carries on in verse 18. "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble." All right, James is going in on this. At the end of the day, it's not just enough to say or profess, "Oh yes, I believe in the Lord. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior." So he says in verse 19, the devils believe. right? Like, you've got to get beyond that to, you know, understand that that belief needs to drive you to action, right? That faith needs to compel you to then follow through with your deeds. But wilt thou know, O vain man, verse 20, that faith without works is dead? And he goes to the illustration of Abraham. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Right? Again, lessons from our fathers. He's going back in his preaching here to using the illustration we talked about of Abraham this morning, of he had such a close relationship in his faith with the Lord that the Lord compelled him to do to Isaac, he carried forward because that was what the Lord asked him to do, right? And that illustration is what James is now using when talking about our works. You know, what we should be compelled to do, right? When we mature to the point when we're no longer in that child stage and we've matured as Christians, we should then start to see those works come out, right? That are really, we're not saved by those works, right? But those works are what is really a testament to our faith, right? And give us the ability to say, you know, that yes, I'll show you my faith with my works. Right? So that's what we're called upon as Christians to do. Right? That's what makes us unique, different, called out within the world. Right? Is our ability to take what we profess as our faith and move forward into doing the work that Christ has commanded. Right? We were talking about earlier, you know, I made reference to, you know, that God in Genesis chapter 17, you know, changed Abram's name and changed Sarah's name. Right? There's many in the world that, you know, they say, you know, the Church of Christ obsesses over the name. Right? Like, oh, we teach the same thing over here. You know, we're reading from the same Bible. Right? Well, you can read of the method to salvation. Okay, and then that's a Methodist. Right? And you can read about baptism and, okay, maybe you're a Baptist. Right? That doesn't mean you're carrying out what you see in Scripture. That's what's supposed to separate. That we read of the gospel of Christ, and once we learn, we obey the gospel of Christ, and we continue in the gospel of Christ. That's what makes us the church of Christ. Right? That's why we can wear his name. Right? Just like when God said, you're not Abram anymore. You're Abraham. Right? You're not Sarah anymore. You're Sarah. Like, Christ has his own. Right? And if we are going to be followers of Christ, if we are going to be disciples of Christ, if we are going to be the children of Christ, we have to abide in Christ. We have to obey those things that Christ commanded thereof. So that's my message for this morning. Like I said, I wanted to focus it on, again, examples we see from Scripture of lessons from our Father. But if there's any at this time that are in need of prayer, that have recognized at this moment in their lives that perhaps they haven't been as faithful to the commands of the Lord as they need to be. Please make your prayer requests known. And we can baptize you if there's any of you need a baptism. Do not hesitate today to make that request known. But if there's any in need of prayer, as we together sing our song of invitation, please sing with us together.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Savior waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there in the sweet by-by.